Well, good morning to all of you. Good to be here. It really is good to be here. Yeah, I remember the first time we came, and I remember saying to Judy as we drove back over to WEC, this is really a very friendly group, very warm, very genuine. Man, that was 27 years ago or something, long time ago. Still a very warm, inviting, friendly group here. Always good to come back and see you guys. Now, let me say that when we preach, when we have the opportunity to share something of God, preachers recognize there's probably three important elements that have to happen for this to be meaningful. One is hunger on your part, hunger to hear something from God. It's important that the preacher get something from God. Doesn't have to be a brilliant preacher, but he needs to get something from God. And that third important element is what we prayed for, that the Holy Spirit would move and touch your hearts and mine so that I'm able to share what he's given me. So again, I'd love to pray. Would you just pray that that will happen this morning? Pray with me just for a moment. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your promised presence with us. We don't have to call out to you from afar. You promised to be with us when we gather like this. So have your way, Lord, in each person sitting in each seat here. Lord, don't let us be preoccupied and caught up with other things. There are other important things, but Lord, this one thing is needful now, that we hear from you. Help me to enjoy the blessedness of not being self-conscious or how I'm doing, but concentrating on you and your word. I pray, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. I teach at a college, now it's a University of Northwestern St. Paul, and the classes I teach, many of them are built around what's called a biblical worldview. And a worldview is just that way in which we, you and I, perceive and respond to the world in which we live. What we think is good and true and real and valuable. Well, different people have different worldviews as we travel around the world. So, for example, here I am, five years ago, in India. And in India, I was told that the cow was very special, related to Hinduism. I actually have heard the story a couple times. I don't remember it. It's a little complicated, but special. Anyway, here I am in Hyderabad, India, and I see, as we're driving down the street in a taxi, I see some cows up ahead, and they're walking right across the road, and nobody's bothering them. Because in Hinduism, the cow is a sort of a manifestation, a representation in some way of deity. So nobody messes with the cow. Now follow me. Here I am, Western worldview, with my Western worldview lens. I see that cow, my worldview says bovine, four legs, maybe milk, maybe meat, maybe leather, maybe McDonald's. But a Hindu seeing the exact same cow I do looks at that cow, and their Hindu lens, they see an entirely different thing. They see a manifestation of deity that is special. Different worldviews. Here I am in Vietnam as a young company commander, young lieutenant in Vietnam many years ago. And we had decided to try to employ local Vietnamese in the village of Chu Lai to come up and do work on our LZ, our landing zone, that we didn't want to do, the guys didn't want to do. We're going to pay them. The word went out through the translator, certain date, come on up, and we'll interview you and we'll try to employ you. Now, I knew we had about 15 jobs available. I completely forgot about the thing, got involved in other things. One day, the first sergeant comes over to me, Lieutenant Raymond, you got to look at this. Come on out here. So I go outside this little hooch we called an office, sandbag hooch, and I look. And there must be, remember, we got 15 jobs. There must be 60 people standing out there. And I think, oh, hello, this is gonna be a, this is not gonna be good. Anyway, the first thing is the battalion surgeon through the translator says to everyone, you have to have a blood test. Before we can employ you, you gotta have a blood test. We're just gonna take a bit of your blood, we're gonna test it. I guess we were looking for things like we weren't looking for HIV, way before that, probably hepatitis, things like that. As soon as the translator said that, people freaked out. I mean, they freaked out. Shaking their fist, crying, sobbing, yelling. Italian surgeon and I looked at each other, what in the world? And we told the translator, tell him, we're just going to take a little bit, just a little bit of blood. Didn't matter, had nothing to do with it. Well, we find out that the issue, again, is a worldview issue. For us, Western medical modernity worldview, we're just going to take a little blood, and we know their bodies will make more blood in moments. It's no problem. For them, they put on their, for them, it was kind of a Buddhist animist worldview. They put on that lens, and taking a little bit of blood, that means you are not only taking years away from their life because you're taking some of their blood they didn't know anything about or believe they would make more. How's that? Blood is blood. How are you going to do that? But more importantly, their animist worldview talks about everything has spirit essence. Their animist worldview says that the spirit essence of who they are is in the blood. You take some of that, you've taken their life away. You've taken their spirit essence away. Different worldview, same event, same empirical event, different worldview, completely different reaction and response. And the thing that interests me, you guys, and made a huge impression on me, is most of them walked away. They wanted that job tremendously, very much. But their worldview, animist, trumped their need for money. That was more important to them. They walked away. Few stayed. I watched them. It was almost like they had to look, oh, I'd do it. I need the money. I'll die. I don't care. Go do it. I thought afterwards, and this is the question I'd like to ask you guys, am I living by a biblical worldview? My biblical worldview? I say that's most important. I think about it. On paper, I believe. But am I making choices on behalf of Jesus that even might be what it seems to my worst interest at the moment? Money-wise, future, in a desire to obey Jesus. And the thing I realized then, and I realize now even more, there are a lot of things that Jesus calls us to, most of which we cannot do on our own. We just can't do it. We need Jesus to do the Christian life. Now, I know you may have heard that, but do you really realize how much you need him? Jesus said, and you see it up there, I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. Now, you got to translate that a bit, don't you? I mean, non-Christians can do things. They can tie their shoes, get up, have breakfast, go to work. They don't know Jesus. They're not depending on him consciously. The context there, Jesus is saying, in terms of spiritual maturity in you and fruitfulness through you to other people, apart from me, you can't do it. It's not within you. But with me, in me, my word in you, you can do anything that I ask you to do. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It reads, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean to be poor in spirit. Struggled with that for years. And then I saw the translation that the New Living Translation does with that. It's actually the Bible that we used to use. I don't know if how many of you use it now, the NLT, the New Living Translation. And the New Living Translation version of that reads, "One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty." You're blessed when you recognize you and you express before God, "Lord, I need you." We do, but very often we think we can do it on our own. We rely on our strengths and our abilities. Our whole culture presses us to do that. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get out there and do it. Actually, our tendency is to rely on our strengths and our abilities. We frequently hide our weaknesses and are quick to defend ourselves when confronted with wrongdoing or failure. We might say, "I know I'm not perfect," but boy, let somebody tell you that you're not perfect, and oh, we want to defend ourselves. I find myself doing it all the time. Scripture is clear that our strength is not achieved by our efforts at perfection, but through a recognition and acknowledgement of our need for the Lord. I mean, you look at, now listen, think about the Old Testament. The first two kings, remember who they were? Saul and David. God selected Saul. Saul started well, humble. He wasn't sure he could do it, nervous, shy at first. And then over years, as God blessed him and enabled him to do the work, he became pretty confident in himself, pretty self-centered, pretty independent. And when he sinned and the prophet would come to him on behalf of God and say, "You know, you've done this against God's will," what was Saul's response? "Oh, the people made me do it. It was the people that made me do that. I couldn't help it." Contrast that with David when he sinned, and really, could it be much worse than what David did? Lust and adultery, attempted deception, and then had the husband killed to cover himself. Does it get much worse than that? And the prophet came to David very courageously, because in those days, I mean, what he said to David, many kings would have just said to one of his guards, "Take him out, off with his head, put his head somewhere, hang it up someplace." I mean, that was a brave and courageous thing that prophet did. Went to David, told him what God had said, what David had done, and what was David's response? We find it in Psalm 51. He just bowed immediately. "I've sinned against the Lord." And he sought the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing, and God did that. Brothers and sisters, I want to share real quickly a story of something that God did in my life. I haven't shared this a lot. Don't think I ever have here. Years ago, I'm at college, and we had a retreat. And we had a retreat committee. I was on the committee. I was designated as the guy who would liaison with the speaker. Now, the speaker was actually a guy from, he was a professional football player. And he had been drafted by the Dallas Cowboys. And he'd been All-American. He'd been All-American high school player, All-American his junior and senior year. He got drafted in his junior year, which I don't think they do anymore if they're not going to come straight into the NFL. Anyway, he was an incredible athlete. Came to Dallas. Actually struggled because they also got another guy, Calvin Hill, who did better. He sat on the bench first time in his life. In the midst of this difficult experience, he'd become a Christian. And we invited him to speak at our retreat. And he was great. He was just a wonderful communicator. Everybody loved him. He looked perfect. His shoulders were like out here. He was about 6'2". His waist was about here. You know, good looking, GQ, you know, kind of guy, dressed nice, cool, relaxed. The girls all swooned. The guys all wished we'd be like him. And I got to know him a bit over the weekend, and then I was introducing him the last time he was going to speak. I don't know if it was conscious or unconscious, but I got up and I tried to be like him. He had some mannerisms and phrases. I tried to be like him. Now, I failed miserably, but more importantly, when I sat down, I've never had an experience like it before or since. The Holy Spirit gently but powerfully let me know how ugly it was that I would use the platform of God to get glory for me. I don't remember what Craig Bainham said. I went to a little chapel afterwards, and I knelt there, and I had an encounter with God, like I said, I've never had before or since. And I'm not making this normative for everyone. This is how God dealt with me when I tried to take the glory that belongs to Him alone and take it for myself. He is a holy, loving, jealous God that will not allow that. And He let me know that, and I'm telling you, I ended up realizing how ugly that was with the deepest sobbings. I don't even know how to express it. I really don't. It was quite an encounter with God as God cleansed something of that out of me. Now, I don't think anything is finished until we see Jesus face to face, but He did a real work that night. And I recognized how much I needed Him to be the person He wanted me to be what He wants for all of us, brothers and sisters, and that is to increasingly become more like Christ. He dwells in us. He wants to make us like Him. Again, it won't be finished now. It'll get finished in heaven. But He wants us to be willing to be in the process now, day to day, and not just on Sundays, not just here, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. This isn't just cerebral stuff. It's cognitive. It is that. We use our minds. But He wants heart change. He wants transformation inside. And He is willing and powerful enough to do it. He knows we're not going to be perfect at this. Now you might say, wait a minute now, but didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as my heavenly Father, as your heavenly Father is perfect? Yeah, He did. If you look at the Greek word for perfect there, other translations of the same Greek word said, be mature. Be maturing in your life as you process and progress towards Jesus. He wants humble, honest admission of who we are and our need for Him. And He wants us, once He has pointed out something like He did to me, and He may do many different things with you, as He points those out, He doesn't want us, listen, to linger on in condemnation about that. Once He's dealt with that and we've recognized it, we receive that forgiveness, we receive that cleansing, and we move on. That's what He wants. Not to live there, not to keep going back there. The devil would love that. But that's not Jesus. But we do need to take seriously areas of our life that He wants to point out and He wants to convict and bless and break and build up. This is a personal relationship. This is God dealing with us personally and us with Him in an intimate, growing relationship. I often think, I'm not sure I've said this before, but when you look at the cross and all that was involved in crucifixion for Jesus, if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that illustrates it. Pretty rough movie. But when you look at that and you realize the humbling and the punishment, humiliation by others, scourging, the cross itself, Jesus realizing all that He was going to go through and sweating blood over it, what that says, brothers and sisters, is we must be a lot worse than we ever thought we were. And I hear a lot of people say, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, God doesn't deal with us and another person. He deals with us and Him. We must be a lot worse. If Jesus had to go through that for us, that we might be saved. We must be a lot worse than we think. But it also says that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. Maybe we'll know something of the fullness of that in heaven. We need him, and he desperately loves us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, reads this way. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. Well, let's break that down a little bit and see that that word scarlet, related to this verse, means that your sin and mine, my selfish, my independence, my self-centeredness, my negativity, is in God's eyes a flagrant offense. It is flagrantly offensive. That's who we are apart from Jesus. Flagrantly offensive. Let me go to the next thing. Now, the thing I find is that the enemy would love to remind us that your sins are flagrantly offensive, as they say in Britain, full stop, period. And that's who you are. Your sins are flagrantly offensive, full stop. God doesn't say that. Your sins are flagrantly offensive, comma, I will make them white as snow, though they're red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. That's God's word. Yeah, we've got issues, big ones. We acknowledge them. We recognize them. We don't try to hide them. We don't try to defend ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if you all the time are defending yourself and that's the best defense you've got in front of God, that's pretty weak. But if we go and humble ourselves and admit that we need the defense of Jesus and the work of Jesus for us, boy, he responds, because that's the truth, and he receives us. Now, the problem is, for some of us, at times, we don't feel that. We don't feel these truths that I'm sharing today. Our emotions don't respond to them. Because, you know, as a personality, we're mind, emotions, and will. All three of those are interacting. And sometimes our emotions control us. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, our emotions are the worst representation of truth. They just don't represent what is true, what is real, what works, what functions. Particularly when it comes to God's word, but other things as well. We just went, coming here, we did something I've always wanted to do. I like thrills, man. And we did this zip lining at the, what's called, they say, and I assume they're true, that it's the biggest zip line in the country. It was in Ohio. You go way up into the hills in the forest up there, and they have this zip line course. And you go way up onto a platform of a tree, and they tell you how to do it all, strapping you in, this and do this, do that. And then you gotta step off a platform, it's 100 feet down, and zoop, to the next platform, another tree 600 feet away. Everything in you says, no way. And you can't even see because the lines are up above you. And oh, you can just do it. But what you have to do is do I understand what they said? Is the equipment good? So you just use your mind. Your emotions say, forget it, I'm not doing this. But with your mind, you can do it. Then you get to the last one and they say, now, you'll notice we're at the end, and there's no ladder. You're going to have to rappel down 100 feet to the floor. And you know, any of you have done rappelling, you know how it goes. They tell you how to use that equipment, all everything to do, and you know it should work. You know the equipment is safe. The thing is up there. They got a line on a belay line down at the bottom. There's really, I want to say, no way to get hurt. There may be a way, but you're probably going to be just fine. But I'm telling you, and then what you have to do, you have to turn and lean. Oh my goodness. And Sean and I were doing it, and I tell you, that first step off the platform, everything in your emotion says, this isn't gonna work. This isn't true. This isn't right. Emotions are wrong. It worked just fine. We're still here. down we went. Our emotions are not always a good representation of truth. And we need to decide what has God said and act on it. Sometimes stepping right on our emotions. Let's put the next screen up. This is really what God wants us to remember, that he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. Back in the day when this was written, the number of horse, the kind of horse you had, horses you had, chariots, strength of a person, those were all definitions of who you were. Not in God's sight. Paul prayed to and wrote to the Ephesians church, the church in Ephesus. I pray, he said, that you would, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. We need to be confident in Christ. We need to be confident in the things you guys are hearing Sunday after Sunday. We need to be confident in what Jesus said in his word. And when he convicts us, and when we confess and repent, we see it, and we say yes, Lord, then we can move on, regardless of what our emotions say. I can't overemphasize this business of emotions, because I'm with students all the time, and I hear always, oh, but I feel like, yeah, I know it says that, but I feel like this. Our feelings get it wrong, often. Just one other example of that. Years ago, we have a friend coming over from England. It was actually Evan and Jenny Davies. And friends of ours in WEC, and they came over. And one of the things we wanted to do was take them down to the Science Museum. So we did, went through the museum, and I bought them tickets then for that huge, wonderful IMAX show. You know, we've done other IMAXes. There's nothing like what you guys have in Philadelphia, that huge dome. And the first show was a show about how the heart responds to stress and fearful stimuli. And they showed a guy on a mountain, I mean, 2,000 feet, and he's, you know, doing that thing where they put in those little, whatever they're called, put them in, and then he goes climbing up a bit more. And at one point, he actually falls, one of those falls off. But he just falls about 6 feet, it catches him, and you're watching this thing. And as I'm watching this, I'm remembering all of a sudden that Evan, at one point in our friendship, it said, you know, I don't like heights. So, you know, if you're watching this, I mean, all the sound, all the noise, everything you can see is here. And so I felt it a little bit. You feel that adrenaline rush that this guy. I look over at Evan. Now, in England, they call a sweater a jumper. He's got his jumper crying right up over his head. He can't see a thing. And I'm thinking, first of all, I'm thinking, man, come on. I paid $12 for this ticket. You're not watching a thing, you know. The second thing I thought is, Evan, you aren't going anywhere. You're sitting on a chair that is stapled with big bolts down to a concrete chair. You're not going anyplace. But his feelings reflected something very different, and they were wrong in terms of his safety. He was absolutely safe. Well, brothers and sisters, let's ask God to help us to take his word to heart and to act on it. Put the next one up. This is really the attitude that impresses God. This is the attitude he's looking for. Not perfection, certainly not a defense of ourselves, but Isaiah 57 says that the high and the lofty one who lives in eternity, the holy one says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. That's what God. Just an honest recognition of who we are and how much we need him. Isaiah 66, my hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. I want to mention one other story. We're amazing, really. For years, Judy and I and the kids ministered in. I was part of a leadership pastoral team in a church that started out in amongst the Jesus movement there. in Minneapolis and grew on the university campus to about 1,200 on a Sunday. And it grew primarily in that case because the preacher was a great preacher. I mean, he was really good, one of the best I've ever heard. Occasionally, he would go on vacation, and one of us assistant pastors would have to speak for him, speak in his place. And we really didn't like that because we knew that most of the people that came, came to hear him, not us. And so it was always a struggle. And I told the Lord, and I knew I was not a great preacher. I knew that I had many ways in which I could improve. And so I would just humble myself on that day and say, okay, Lord, I'll do my best. Help me, you know, to communicate truth. But talk about feelings. You'd step, now this is true, you'd step up there to the pulpit at the speaking time, and a few people actually would come late, about the time that this preacher would start preaching. They'd skip the worship, skip the announcements, and they'd come in, and the door was actually where your door is. I mean, it was a much larger auditorium, but, and they'd come late, and boy, you talk about a breaking experience. You'd be standing there, and you'd see him walk in, and they'd look up there, oh, it's him, and they'd turn around and leave. Seriously. And it happened every time I spoke, and it happened to the other guys as well. Another reminder of the fact that I'm not a great preacher. That guy's a great preacher. Okay, so you preached. Well, one day the senior pastor heard that we all struggled, you know, and he said, well, let's work at it. Let's make you better preachers. So the idea was he would watch a videotape of one of our sermons. And so we came to that next meeting day. We sit in the video room, and they just grabbed a video on top. Guess who it was? Me. Put that thing on there. And I'm telling you, for 30 minutes, I about died. You see every idiosyncrasy, every flaw. At the end of it, then the senior pastor, asked the other guys, well, what do you think, guys? Well, they were going to be nice to me because they wanted me to be nice to them. So they all were talking about, oh, he's good. You know, he's so informal. And it's like he's just talking to a friend. And I don't know. And the pastor stops him right in the middle, one of the guys. What, brothers? He looks over at me, brother, yeah, you're informal, but you're way too informal. He said, in fact, when you stood up there to preach, it was kind of reminded me of like somebody going into a bar, bellying up to the bar, stubbing out in their cigarette and just started talking. And after, I don't remember anything after that, except I think it got worse after that. Now, you remember the attitude I came in with? Lord, I know I'm not a good preacher. I'm not great. Help me. I'll do the best I can. Now, he said that. Boy, I got resentful, man. I got defensive. I'm not going to do that again. Ask me. I'm not doing it again. So there was a period of time, I don't know, some months later, he asked me to preach on his behalf. As he had other guys. No. I'm not doing it. No. I protect myself or something. I don't know. And the Lord spoke to me and just reminded me. Didn't you acknowledge that you need my help? You're not great at this. But that's a strength to go into any preaching, any ministry. Folks here, not to draw attention to ourselves, but recognize the real work of God is by the Holy Spirit through us. The Holy Spirit through you guys in VBS. The Holy Spirit through you to your neighbors, etc. That's the strength, not our own strength. And so I said, okay, Lord, yes, I'll do it. I'll speak. It was a struggle. It's funny how we become so very defensive when people acknowledge the things that we think we've acknowledged. Last couple verses and I'm going to close. Psalm 25, verses 8 through 12. The Lord is good and does what is right. He shows the proper path to those who go astray. He leads the humble in doing right, teaching them his way. Let me just say there, you know, I teach at this college, and I got a doctorate a few years ago, and I found myself after that doctorate, and the students would come up to me, oh, Dr. Ramo, Dr. Ramo, and I found this kind of swelling of pride, you know, for accomplishment or knowledge or something, and the thing the Lord made so clear in these last years at this university is that passage in Matthew where it says that in the body, we are all brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters with different gifts and different abilities that I don't have and you do. And that's how he sees us, brothers and sisters. And humility is really important. Knowledge, that's good. Able to do a class, that's fine. But humility, that attitude that we carry in life, that's important. He leads the humble in doing right, teaching them his way. The Lord leads with unfailing love and faithfulness all who keep his covenant and obey his demands. For the honor of your name, O Lord, forgive my many, many sins. Who are those who fear the Lord? He will show them the path they should choose. Brothers and sisters, honor the Holy Spirit. Honor his ability to lead you and guide you in the way you should go, in the transforming change you're looking for, in the kind of response to the sermons that you hear here. The Lord himself will do that. Colossians 1, 10 and 12 says, we pray that you'll live well for the master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. Interesting passage. Here's the Message version of that. Colossians 1, 10 through 12. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, and boy, I can do this, but the glory strength God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. We're going to be closing in just a moment with a song, A Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And I hope you'll just embrace it and really worship the Lord. Don't just sing a song, but use it as a worship song. Your expression back to Jesus for his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his ongoing work in our lives to transform us. Pray with me just for a moment. Lord, we bless you and we thank you, Lord. And we thank you that you are at work in us to change and transform us, to make us into people that you want us to be. We recognize we can't do it ourselves, Lord. Make us quick to go to you and be honest, but quick also to take your promise of forgiveness and freedom from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Lord, we bless you for these truths. Help us to live by them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.